Turn, please, to Luke chapter 9. In a moment, we'll be reading from verse 51 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, page 868, if you're using a pew Bible. During the last half of the 20th century, the business slogan and the advertising jingle became a vital piece of American life. Nobody has been better at that than burger joints. McDonald's is famously good at slogans and jingles. When I was a kid, it was, "You deserve a break today." Now it's, "I'm loving it." But before there was that, there were these jingles, two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. I could sing that for you if you'd like, but how many of you are able to kind of mentally quote that with me? Or there was a really catchy rhyme, kind of a pre-rap. Big Mac, anybody got that? Big Mac, Filet-O-Fish, quarter pounder, French fries, icy Coke, thick shake, sundaes, and apple pies. Anybody? I watched a lot more TV than you did, apparently. I didn't Google it, it's just stuck in my head. They did a good job. Of course, their competitor, Wendy's, didn't have anything quite that catchy, but they would say that their beef is fresh, never frozen, and then more famously, they had the aged lady who would say, "Where's the beef?" That stuck. Well, Burger King is the one I'm honing in on today. Burger King's theme for 40 years wasn't changed until, I think, 2014. I did Google that. But Burger King's theme for 40 years was, "Have it your way." There was a time when specialty orders were unusual. You just took your burger like they made it. And if you didn't want pickles, you would pick them off. Burger King would say, "Have it your way. Anything you want, we will accommodate you." And I focus on that because it really is very typical of American life, American culture. Have it your way. You don't want things prepackaged. You want it personalized, individualized, specialized, your way. Well, we live in a customer-pleasing, have-it-your-way society. The customer is always right. And many people expect the church to be that way. Have it your way. How would you like church to be? In fact, the church marketing movement actually has taken that as their MO. And I think churches are beginning to get away from that. But Bill Hybels, when he planted Willow Creek in the Chicago area, they actually would ask non-believers, the people they would call unchurched Harry, "What kind of church would you like? Or what turns you off about church?" And then they would customize the church to the customer. And it would work in attracting customers. Now, time has shown that it really didn't work in making disciples. People expect the church to be have it your way. And many people actually expect God to be a customer-pleasing, have-it-your-way God. However, as we'll see in today's text, Jesus is a divine master, a Lord, a king. He's not a burger guy. He's not a bellhop. He's not a negotiator. He's not a concierge. He is the Lord. He has all authority and power, and he calls us to submit to him. Proposition is this: Jesus calls us to follow him sacrificially, unconditionally, and immediately. We see that in today's text. Let's read together Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. There's a textual variant. We'll discuss that when we get to the message. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, this is the sacred scripture, authoritative, inspired, inerrant, and instructive for us. Verse 51 tells us that Jesus resolutely marched to the cross. It's our first point today. Jesus resolutely marched to the cross. It says, the days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We read that again in verse 53. His face was set toward Jerusalem. So far, for the most part of 9 chapters, Luke has focused our attention on the coming of Christ, that he left heaven and he came to earth. So we have the birth narrative, and we have the story of him as a boy in Jerusalem, and we have the story of his early ministry. And remember, we've come to a point where there's a turning point from attention to the person of Christ, which culminates in Peter professing, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that point, he turns attention from Christianity 101 on the person of Christ to Christianity 102 on the work of Christ, and he started telling them that he was going to Jerusalem. So we're about 2.5 years in, but now for the next 6 months, Jesus is focusing on traveling toward Jerusalem, and then when he gets there, of course, he's going to be crucified as he has told them. So we have the rest of the book focusing on the last 6 months, and then especially on the last week of the life of Christ. Jesus resolutely marched to the cross. His entire mission climaxed in the crucifixion. Now, he came to reveal the unseen God to man. So John 1 tells us that he's the revealer of God. That's part of the reason he came. And he came to preach, and he came to heal. He came to fulfill the whole law. But the primary focus of his coming was to give his life as a ransom for many. So he didn't primarily come to preach or to heal. He came to die as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And he set his face. Isaiah 50, verse 7. Verse 6 talks about his suffering and how terrible it was, but it says that his face was set like flint to Jerusalem, to the cross. Jesus refused to be deterred from the crucifixion. Remember, Peter had initially rebuked him, "Lord, that's not going to happen to you." And he says, get behind me, Satan. He says in chapter 9, verse 22, for the first time when he mentions his crucifixion, he says that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed. He must. It was incumbent upon him. Verse 31, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration revealing all of his glory, but he's talking again about his exodus, that is, about his departure, the salvation he would accomplish for sinners, but also his own return to glory. And then we have seen a third time in the text we looked at last week where Jesus speaks to the disciples and he says, "Let this sink into your ears." Luke 9, 43 and 44, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. We said the modern equivalent would be, "Let this sink into your thick skulls. I came to die," and his face is steadfastly set toward Jerusalem. Reminds us again that his life was given, not taken. And you think, you compare this to what he felt, the angst he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying, "Oh Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. and yet not my will but yours be done, there is a very natural hesitation when he looked at becoming the sin offering, taking the sin of the world on him and taking the wrath of the Father on him. It's normal that the night before he would pray, God, if there's any other way, let this be taken from me. But even that, it was kind of exceptional. He knew for his whole life, and then he focused for the last 6 months of his earthly ministry, that he was headed for the cross, and he didn't get dragged there kicking and screaming. He actually set his face toward Jerusalem and went willingly. I love music, and I like musicals from Broadway. But the Broadway musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, is blasphemous in so many ways. And there's a song in Gethsemane where Jesus is talking to the Father, and he's basically rebuking and yelling at him and complaining, this was never my idea, this was your idea. Fine, I'll do it, but hurry up before I change my mind. That is not the Jesus of Scripture. That is not the heart of our Savior. He devoted himself to going to Jerusalem, refused to be deterred from it, and he knew that the crucifixion was a necessary precursor to his glory. Look back again at the text. It says in verse 51, the days drew near for him to be taken up. What does that mean? To be taken up is talking about his ascension. He's going to return to heaven after 33 years on earth. He's going to return to the Father, return to glory. But he couldn't ascend unless he descended into death and into the grave. 1 Peter 1:11 talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. There would be no glory without the cross. Philippians 2 talks about how he condescended, and there's actually this description. It's as though he's stepping down this great staircase. He humbled himself by becoming a man, and he humbled himself even more by coming in the form of a servant. He humbled himself even more by submitting to death, and then finally, even death on a cross. And because he went down, 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 therefore God has highly exalted him. So his exaltation required his humiliation and crucifixion. And it's exactly what he says to us. You understand, Jesus doesn't require of his disciples anything that he himself wasn't willing to do. He says basically that the way up is down. The one who would be greatest, let him serve. Let him humble himself. And Christ is the ultimate perfect example of that in his crucifixion. Jesus resolutely marched to the cross, secondly, maybe more convictingly. Jesus will not be a front man for partisan interests. Point 2, verses 52 through 56, Jesus will not be a front man for partisan interests. People have always wanted to make Jesus kind of their poster boy or their spokesman for their particular interest. And it might be political or it might be denominational. But, you know, we know if Jesus lived today, he would be an independent Baptist. He would attend Killian Hill Baptist Church. He would certainly be a Republican, and he would be, and we have this idea that Jesus would basically be like me. And although we're made in the image of God, we try to kind of craft God into our image to support our agenda. We see this twice in the text. Verse 52, he's moving from northern Israel down to Judea. So as we've read in John 4, in order to do that, the most direct route is to go through Samaria. So he's going through Samaria, and he sends some people to prepare for him, just like he's going to do on the night of his crucifixion. But it says the Samaritans, verse 53, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So the Samaritans had been open to him in John 4, but now he's going back to Jerusalem. The Samaritans know that, and because of that, they rejected him. I'll put it this way. Jesus refused the Samaritans' racist request for exclusive rights. Okay, Jesus, we received you, John 4, but you're going to be a Samaritan Savior. You're going to be our king, our deliverer, our Messiah. If you'll come to Samaria and stay, we're with you. But if you want to go to Jerusalem, you got to know, we hate each other. The Samaritans and the Jews have hated each other for centuries by now. And they have rival temples, one at Jerusalem and one at Mount Gerizim. And they're basically saying, we would receive you, but if you're intent on going to Jerusalem and identifying with the Jews and actually supporting their system, then we will have none of you. They want to keep Jesus for themselves. The sad thing is, at the end of the episode in John 4, they rejoiced that the Savior had come to them. Many were saved in that area. And they rejoice that Jesus, John 4, 42, he is the Savior of the world. But now, years later, they really want him to be the Savior and hero of the Samaritans. You're going to go to the Jews? We reject you. Part of that is just racist. They just hated each other. They don't have a corner on racism and this kind of pride. Now we see the disciples' response. So they reject him because he's going to Jerusalem. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, you've been offended. We've always had kind of mixed emotions about your ministering to the Samaritans anyway. It seems to me that they deserve some retribution. Let's just make Sodom and Gomorrah happen all over again and wipe them out. Jesus turned and rebuked them. They went on to another village. I told you there's a textual variant in the King James and in some of the later manuscripts. You have Jesus turning to them. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. It certainly is consistent with Jesus' character and Jesus' mission. I think the ESV is probably right in omitting that because it's not in the best earliest manuscripts. And usually, if there's an addition, that is more explicable than someone actually removing something in Scripture. The point is, Jesus rebukes them, and here they are, the sons of thunder. We saw John last week wanting to compete with another Jesus follower who wasn't part of their group. Now we have the two brothers together delighting in the judgment of God. There's something wrong when Christians eagerly anticipate the judgment of the wicked. There's something really wrong when Christians actually want to be the agents of that judgment. I say there's probably racism here as well. Jesus refused the disciples' racist request for immediate retribution. I wonder if their finger was a little bit quicker on the trigger because these people who rejected Jesus were Samaritans. And we've had people rejecting Jesus for 2.5 years, and they're not asking for fire from heaven. But when the Samaritans do it, all right, now let's take up our old prejudices and let's burn these people up. It's a lot like Jonah's attitude toward Nineveh. You know, be careful when you say, like, oh, those guys were terrible. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. But when God was going to spare Nineveh, he was so angry. Do you remember he went and he pitched outside of Nineveh? He wanted a front row seat for when judgment fell on Nineveh. He was delighted about it. We talked about how he cared more for gourds than souls. You know, if a whole city perishes, that's fine. But the Lord killed his plant that brought him shade, and that made him angry. It's prejudice. It's hatred. It's self-righteousness. There is racism in it, there's pride in it, but there is no Christ in it. The truth is, those who recognize their own sinfulness and the grace that has been extended to them are going to be much more eager to extend grace to others. You delight in the coming judgment of the wicked? You're probably not identifying yourself enough with the wicked.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom you and I and Paul would all say we're the chief. We should delight in mercy, not in judgment. Jesus resolutely marched to the cross. Jesus will not be a front man for partisan interests. And finally, Jesus will not yield to selfishness. Jesus will not yield to selfishness. This is where we come to three individuals who are contemplating following Jesus, and they're willing as long as they can do it on their terms, as long as they can negotiate with him. Look at me again at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, we find out in Matthew it was a scribe. So this would have been a nice catch. This is an authoritative man, a respected man. It would have been kind of a coup if Jesus could have gotten him on board. He came and said, I will follow you wherever you go. We expect Jesus to sign him up, and instead he discourages him. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We're not told if the man followed or not, but we're told the circumstance. Jesus has an opportunity to gain a follower, but he actually puts up a barrier. He says, wait, you don't really know what you're getting into. Call to follow Christ appears all through the Gospels. And by the way, when Jesus says, follow me, he's not talking about Twitter, all right? You don't just kind of follow and keep up with him and express interest. He's saying, leave what you're doing and follow me. Matthew Henry calls it the nature of true Christianity is following Jesus, devoting ourselves to him, and treading in his steps. He says, follow me, and understand, he's not saying follow me as we take a triumphant victory lap on the way to heaven. He says, follow me, and remember, when he calls the disciples to follow him earlier in the chapter, he says, if any man will come after me, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So he calls us to follow him, and he calls us to understand what we're looking at. And here's where we get to the Burger King idea. He's not saying, follow me and have it your way. You know, let's figure out the terms that are acceptable to you. Following Christ is less like choosing a restaurant and more like enlisting in the military. Sir, I would like to be a Marine. Now, my mother and I have been talking about some things that are non-negotiables for us. And, you know, I need to make sure that I can come home on Mother's Day. And we're going to have to delay a little bit, you know, post-Super Bowl. I've always wanted to watch that. And that works at Burger King. It doesn't work in the military. There's a sense in which you don't choose the Marines. The Marines choose you. You say, you're talking about the draft? No, I'm just saying you sign up to be a Marine, and there are tests that you're going to have to pass. You know, there's physical tests. You need to be healthy enough. The fact that, you know, you're sitting on your couch and out of shape and overweight, and you say, well, I've always wanted to be a Marine. That doesn't mean you get to just choose to be a Marine. You have to pass tests to get in, and then they're going to put you through basic to kind of try to talk you out of it. If you make it through basic, then you can be a Marine. The Marines choose you, and once they do, the Marines own you. They own you. You know, we laugh about the rebellious kid says, I'm so sick of people telling me what to do, I'm joining the Marines. Good luck. You don't set the conditions under which you will serve. You make your will submissive to the will of another. We're going to see three examples of this, but it's such a perfect day for us to be studying this. What in the world would make an educated and successful family leave a great church and a lucrative job and the comfort of home and take their children to a third world country? What would make them do that? It's not a have it your way religion. It's Lord, I will follow wherever you call me to go. As difficult as it may be, I'm yours. This first would-be disciple, I call it a deficient disciple, is characterized by naive enthusiasm. He actually promised more than he could deliver. I will follow you anywhere. Jesus says, the problem is, there are going to be times you're following me to nowhere. You say, anywhere? I don't even have a where. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes. I have nothing. See, this scribe is so impressed by Jesus' teaching and by crowds and by miracles. And he says, sign me up. And Jesus says, no, you're not seeing the whole picture. You're not seeing when we're fatigued at night sleeping on the side of the road. You're not seeing the poverty and the suffering. I had the privilege this week for the first time of going to Shepherd's Conference in California. And had a great time with Bob McIntyre. 4,500 pastors and church leaders are gathered. And they're celebrating 50 years of ministry of John MacArthur at Grace Community Church. 50 years. And, you know, we're hearing singing from a multitude of men. And you're hearing preaching from just, you know, some of the top preachers in the world. Imagine somebody going to that conference and you know, they hear this preaching. And then after the preaching, there's applause of just, you know, praise the Lord. There's gratitude. And then we sing this song. And it is such a cool experience. And imagine somebody says, I want to be a pastor. Okay. About that, this is not what it's like to be a pastor. You know, what you're missing is when you get called because someone has committed suicide, you have to get to their home and try to help their family in the middle of that. And it's not applause. It's often criticism, and it's weird. It's great. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying if somebody were excited by that image, that caricature of the ministry, they wouldn't be ready. And it's kind of like Jesus saying, man, this is so cool. The crowds, the teaching, the miracles, sign me up. And Jesus said, no, I know your heart. You're not ready for this. I have nowhere to lay my head. See, Jesus doesn't call us to follow him. And contrary to Bill Hybels, I mentioned him earlier, he actually said in an article, had a copy of it. I'm not sure if it's in my file somewhere now. But he said at Willow Creek, they are intentionally giving Christianity a soft sell. Hey, let's talk about the benefits of being a Christian, not the cost of discipleship, and we can get more people. You can get more people, you can't get more disciples. Jesus didn't do that. There's no fine print. Jesus said, here's what it's like to follow me. It's going to be tough. The naive enthusiast hears that Jesus calls us to follow him sacrificially. You have another one come. This time it's a little bit different, verses 59 and 60. This time Jesus is the initiator. He actually calls to the man and calls him to follow me. So Jesus says to him, follow me. The man says, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So this man, he's actually calling to preaching ministry. He's calling him to full-time ministry. This man is not a naive enthusiast. I call him a bargain hunter. All right, Lord, that's a good idea. I'm willing. Let's talk terms a little bit. You know, let's haggle over this a little bit. His knee-jerk response to Jesus' call to follow him is to give him a command. Literally, the word is an imperative. He says, allow me first. All right, well, that's problematic. It's not that he has a dead father at home and he wants to, you know, go through services. It's probably that his father is alive. Very likely his inheritance is yet to come. He says, you know what, I'm interested in this. I just need 5-10 years. Dad's not that healthy, probably 5. maybe two. But let me finish this, and then I'll follow you. We used to say to our children that delayed obedience is disobedience. Yeah, we say, honey, I want you to stop playing and come now. Okay, hold on, just 1 minute. As soon as I, no, come now. This man is setting the terms. The idea is Jesus says, stop making excuses, stop delaying, stop rationalizing. Let those who are spiritually dead worry about burying those who are physically dead. There's a line in the sand. Now, when Jesus calls to follow, we see examples like he calls James and John, follow me, and they leave their nets and their father, and they follow. Or Matthew is sitting at the table of customs, the tax collecting table. Jesus says, follow me, and he leaves the table and he follows. That's what Jesus calls for. It's what he deserves. Now, you compare this with the rest of Scripture, you understand. The Bible's not opposed to you taking care of your family. Okay, we see all through Jesus' ministry that he values family. He's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. We've talked about how he shows mercy on bereaved parents and restores their children to them. He actually commands children to take care of their parents in Matthew 15. He, on the cross, is worried about his mother's care, so gives her into the care of the Apostle John. 1 Timothy 3 says if a man doesn't care for his kids, he can't be in the ministry. 1 Timothy 5 says if a man doesn't care for his parents, he's worse than an unbeliever. It's not that Jesus is opposed to you taking care of your family, but your priority is obeying him. He won't be second even to legitimate responsibilities. There comes a point, think of it this way. What if your aged parents are opposed to you going to the mission field? Oh, honey, we want you to stay. We need you nearby. We want our grandkids nearby. Yeah, I wonder if you guys got a little bit of that. We're going to Indonesia. Where are the kids going to stay? No, they're going with us. And parents or brothers and sisters or others can actually sometimes be an impediment and try to pull back. Or some of you, even your Christian faith is an offense to your family. And you might have grown up in a Catholic church and then you trust Christ as Savior and they think you've gone crazy. A little religion's fine, but you guys are so serious about it. It's fanatical. And at such points you say, I'm following the Lord. And we'll see in Luke 14, you know, my loyalties very clearly are Godward even before family who would try to pull me back. So it's fine. Take care of your family. Don't misunderstand the scripture. Compare it with other scriptures. But the point is Jesus calls us to follow him unconditionally, sacrificially, but also unconditionally. We don't set the terms. And very quickly, verses 61 and 62, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first. Again, let me first say farewell to those of my home. Now, it doesn't seem unreasonable. Let me just go say goodbye to my family. And I imagine Jesus would give the disciples a leave of absence to go take care of a sick mom or something like that. But Lord, I'll follow you when it's convenient for me. You know, you hear about a young man professing his love. I would do anything for you. I would die for you. And I'll be by tomorrow if it's not raining or cold outside. You know, we profess these great sacrificial sentiments, but we have conditions. And the Lord says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'll leave you with this assignment. To really understand this, you have to go back to the call of Elisha to the ministry. Elijah puts this cloak on him, signifying a call. You read about it in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. And Elisha is actually out plowing with oxen and a plow. And he says, Elijah, I'll follow you. Let me go see my parents first. And Elisha says, you know, you do what you have to do. And Elisha goes back and he sacrifices the oxen and he burns the plow. And he, you know, we talk about don't burn your bridges, burn your plow. In other words, there's no plan B. You know, Peter and John, don't keep your boat as a backup plan if being a disciple doesn't pan out. No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit. So we follow the Lord immediately, unconditionally, sacrificially. Now you might be asking, why would anybody follow the Lord under those terms? Why would anybody join the Marines? Well, if you really knew Jesus, if you understood him, if you loved him, if you trusted him, you wouldn't even ask the question. But in answer, you will never suffer more for Jesus than he suffered for you. Start there. Isaac Watts, writing the hymn, When I Survey, he says, speaking of Christ's death on the cross, he says, love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. C.T. Studd, best cricket player in the world at the turn of the century, between the 1800s and 1900s, left a promising career to go to China as a missionary. He says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. So you say, man, you're making such a big sacrifice. You're looking at this totally wrong. The God of creation sacrificed everything. He became poor so that you through his poverty might be rich. Now he calls you, granting you your life and your eternity. He says, follow me. Secondly, you will be sustained by unearthly joy and peace. Whatever you might endure on earth as you follow him, he'll sustain you with peace that passes understanding, with grace sufficient for your need, with joy that can't be shaken by circumstances. And maybe most importantly, you got to realize you will never outgive Jesus. Jesus is no man's debtor. By that, I mean whatever you sacrifice, he will more than repay. By giving you himself, but even by rewarding you in heaven, he would specifically say those who leave family or homes or whatever will receive 100-fold. Whatever suffering you endure, the scripture says, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will follow. You ever heard the name Bill Borden? Borden. He was the son of the founder of Borden Industries, which for a time was the largest dairy producer in the world. They still have Borden dairy products. This young man finished high school and his parents sent him on a cruise around the world. So he's traveling the world as a teenager. And he writes a letter home and he says, man, I'm so burdened by the needs of these people. And he writes a second letter. He says, you know, I'm praying that maybe the Lord's going to have me play a part in reaching them. And he sends a third letter and he says, I have committed my life to missions. Bill Borden comes home and he trains at Yale, graduates the top of his class. Around the time of his graduation, his dad's health is failing. So the board of directors comes to him and says, we need you to take over the leadership of Borden Industries. He's going to be wealthy beyond imagination. He's doing something so important. Early 20s, and he declines. And people think he's foolish, but he's given his life to missions, and he specifically, in recruiting other missionaries, he says, suppose you see a group of men carrying a log. There's 10 of them. 9 of them are on the small side of the log, and 1 of them is on the heaviest part of the log. Where would you jump in to help? They said, well, the heavy part. He says, well, there are so many people serving God in America. There's 9 people on this part, but the heaviest part is so understaffed. So he says, I'm giving my life where it will make the most difference, and I'm going to the mission field to preach the gospel. Actually, after the example of C.T. Studd, who had left his career earlier, Borden trained at Yale, graduates, went to Egypt to get more training, and while he was there, he contracted meningitis. Before he ever got to the mission field of China, he passed away at age 25. And people would say, what a waste. But it's short-sighted. There's a story that's probably apocryphal, but when he decided to go to the mission field, he wrote, no retreats. And when he turned down fortunes from his family, he said, no reserves. And then as he faced death, he said, no regrets. Did that really happen? Well, there's no historical record of it, but he lived it. And because of his example, many, many young people enlisted to follow the Lord to the end of the world, and the cause of missions was greatly expanded because of what he did. We recap. Jesus resolutely marched to the cross. Jesus will not be a front man for our partisan interests. And Jesus will not yield to our selfishness. He calls us to follow him sacrificially, unconditionally, and immediately. There are some here, you're still without Christ, and it is past time for you to turn from your own way. Follow Jesus, trust him, believe in him, receive him. 2 Corinthians 6 tells you to stop delaying. It says, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. You won't have opportunities forever. Trust Jesus now. If you're a Christian, it's essential that you recommit yourself to following the Lord Jesus, that you identify whatever it is that is keeping you from him, that you're bargaining with, that you're excusing, that you're delaying, and you say, Lord, I will follow, no strings attached. And for some of you, Christians, God may be working in your heart to leave your nets, to burn your plow, to step out in faith, like Bill Borden, like Jamie and Jessica Sprite. You say, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And you mean it, and you follow through. So you're following him not just figuratively, but very literally. And you're taking the gospel to those who need it most. Whatever the need of the hour, my prayer is that God will use this message to work in your hearts and alter you and alter me. Follow him unreservedly. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for even the sovereign timing of this, that we're studying this passage on a day where we're seeing it personified and carried out by your servants, our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them as they get ready to go to Indonesia. I pray that you would, as the Lord of the harvest, send forth more laborers and give us the joy at Killian Hill Baptist Church, not only of reaching our community, but sending people to reach the world. Help us to follow you without negotiations, without delay. Help us to follow you and not turn back, I pray in Jesus' name.